וידבר השם אל משה לאמור, פינחס בן אלעזר, בן אהרון הכהן, הישיב אסחמסי מעל בני ישראל, בקן אוס קינעסי בסוחם, ולא חיליסי אס בני ישראל בקינעסי, לכן אמור, הנני נותן לו את בריתי שלום. Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 22nd day of Tammuz, 5772, corresponding to July 12th. This is going to be a straight show with not too many frills, no fancy beginning. What you heard at the beginning is the beginning of a clip, which I will finish in a few moments, called Imesh Kochech Yerushalayim. It is a cappella, meaning voice only, or as they say in Hebrew, vocali. And this is the preferred music, if any, for the three-week period of mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which began with last Shabbat, Shivasar B'Tammuz, and culminates on Tisha B'Av, really the 10th of Av, on which we will be fasting Sunday in less than 3 weeks' time, 2 weeks from this coming Sunday. Before we continue, let us say Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihiena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai mia amod. Ki imacha hasalicha lama'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbeimo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzarao v'ashivya. Ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim, mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela l'ora u'mishibud l'gu'ula, hashta ba'agala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. Let's listen to the rest of Imesh Kochech Yerushalayim, the verses from Psalm, which basically is a declaration of never forgetting Yerushalayim. If I forget Yerushalayim, tishkach yemini, may my right arm be forgotten. Tidbak lishoni lechiki, may my tongue cleave to my palate, if I will not remember Jerusalem over my greatest joys. What I wanted to say last week, which I don't think I had a chance to say, is that this song is in the context of exile, leaving Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael, going into Babylonian captivity. And yet, it is a song of hope for the future, of because we never will forget Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim will ultimately be ours, which it is, and will be more ours, which it will be, and will be united, which it is, and more united, which it will be, Amir Tzah Hashem. and undisputed capital and heart of the Jewish people, as well as the land of Israel. So it's a sad reminder. It is a promise for the future, and it is a declaration on the part of anyone who sings it and understands what he's saying, that Jerusalem has that central role in Jewish life. That was from a Noam Productions album. They produced it without musical instrumentation, and then they did it again with musical instrumentation for other times of the year. But the guideline, as I mentioned before, which many people follow, is that Shira Bapeh, song with the mouth, is permitted during this period of time, but not musical instruments. Some have very joyous songs without instruments, and they listen and play that also, but I went for the more soulful melody that you just heard, and you will now continue to hear. We'll talk more after the song. Okay, let's review the three-week period, which runs from Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, which the Mishnah records five tragedies and calamities occurred on that day, and goes through Tisha B'Av, which the same Mishnah records five calamities, mostly all related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but significantly, each one of those dates, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the sin of the golden calf, Tisha B'Av, the sin of the spies, predates the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash by many, many centuries, and it impressed on our calendar a sad flavor for this period of the year. Not everybody holds the full three-week period. It intensifies on Rosh Chodesh Av in a period we call the 9 days until Tisha B'Av, which is a little bit of an inaccurate misnomer because it's really 10.5 days. But, 9.5 days, and this year 10 days. And this year also is strange because usually there are 3 Shabbatot that are associated with the period of the 3 weeks, which makes sense. But this year, because Shivasar B'Tammuz was Shabbos and we didn't fast till Sunday, so Parshat Balak last week got into the 3 week period, but really it's Pinchas this week and Matot Maseh, the double Sedra, next week, and then Shabbat Chazon, which is Parshat Devarim the week after. I always found it poignant for Parshat Pinchas to be in this role of the beginning of the mournful period, especially in light of the fact that one of the tragedies associated with Shiv'asar B'Tammuz, which we fasted last Sunday for, is the cessation of the daily korbanot, the 2 tamidim, the morning and afternoon sacrifice in the temple, and the parsha which commands us to bring those korbanot is Parshat Pinchas. So you have this poignant or ironic meeting of the commemoration of the cessation of the daily korbanot, the cessation of all korbanot because of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, with the parsha which contains the daily sacrifices, the special musaf for Shabbat, and the Musafim of Rosh Chodesh and Pesach and Shavuot and Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur and Sukkot. So it's as if you have, here's what could have been, should have been, and look on the calendar, when you look in Parshat HaShavuah, you see the plan, and when you look on the calendar, you see the unfortunate reality of the plan not being carried out in our time and for a very long time since the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So that's Parshat Pinchas' role. But let's go back to the beginning of Pinchas. At the very end of Balak, we have what I consider to be one of the two cliffhangers in the Torah from one Sedra to the next. As if when you finish reading Parshat Balak in Shul, the announcer gets on the microphone and says, stay tuned next week, same shul, same time, for the continuing or the conclusion of the story of Pinchas and his zealous act. At the end of Parshat Balak, we saw bad times for the Jewish people. Many men of Israel were seduced into the orgiastic worship of Baal Peor by the maidens of Moab and Midian. A plague broke out and a death toll of 24,000 Jewish men, to the point where the leaders, at least of one of the tribes, was publicly displaying the immorality and sexual looseness of the worship of Baal Peor, together with a Midianite princess, and Pinchas, without asking, picked up a spear and killed the two of them. That act is left with a big, as I said, cliffhanger at the end of the Parsha, and that gives people time to reflect on the controversial nature of what happened. Generally, there is a rule in the Torah, one of the mitzvot, that you can't take the law into your own hands. If somebody committed a murder, or publicly worshipped idols, or publicly desecrated Shabbat, you cannot do anything other than bring him up on charges, and after the due process of a trial, if he is found guilty, convicted, and sentenced, he can be punished. But you can't preempt the process of judgment. The only exceptions to that is called rodef. Rodef is if one sees A pursuing B, an innocent person, to kill B, you are duty-bound to attempt to save B from A's pursuit, and if the only way to stop A is to kill him, then you could do that. But you better be right, because if you could have stopped him otherwise and you killed him, it's an act of murder. And let's not get into the whole question of rodef and nirdaf. It's an offshoot of habola hargacha, hashkem vahargo. If someone is pursuing you to kill you, you could defend yourself and kill him first. And that's the only exception to the due process of law. Here, as an act of public idolatry and immorality, Pinchas, our commentaries say, had he asked a shaila, had he asked a authoritative halachic opinion from Moshe Rabbeinu, can I do anything to them? They would have been told no. He would have been told no. And he didn't ask, and he just did it. He took the zealous position of guarding God's honor by killing two people who are named in the beginning of Parshat Pinchas, namely Zimri, a leader of Shevet Shimon, and Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite king. So, the question is, was Pinchas justified in what he did? And there was a controversy at the time, especially people from the tribe of Shimon, whose leader Pinchas had killed, were quite upset with what Pinchas did. There's even a statement in our codes that says that had Zimri seen the glint of the sun off of the spearhead that Pinchas was approaching to kill Zimri, and turned and killed Pinchas to save his own life, he would have been justified in doing it. When in a case, let's say, of Rodef, the pursuer, the A who was pursuing B to kill him, if you try to stop A by shooting him, and A turns and in order to save his own life shoots you, he is guilty of murder. He has forfeited his right to save his own life, and because the rule is that you can kill the pursuer if it's the only way to stop him. Pinchas did not have that rule of law. He acted, and it's only in the beginning of the parsha that bears his name that we see the definitive ruling, not as a generalization, but of Pinchas's act. And it was not Moshe Rabbeinu who gave the ruling, it was God himself. Which is the portion that was read at the beginning of the show. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon ha-Kohen, God says to Moshe, to transmit to the people, that Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the grandson of Aharon ha-Kohen, that man of peace, heishiv et chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael, turned back my wrath from upon the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged my vengeance among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, behold, I, God, give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal priesthood, because he took vengeance for his God, and he atoned for the children of Israel. Without God's clarification, the controversy about what Pinchas did would have continued. The way that I like to present this is, don't try this at home. You cannot learn, and unfortunately there have been Jews who have taken the Pinchas model and have taken the law into their own hands and have done things like throwing rocks and like beating up people who have done what they perceive to be wrong. And none of that is permitted. And you can't point to Pinchas as the example justifying that kind of mob rule, of vigilantism, of taking the law into your own hands. The general rule is due process of law. The exception, because God said so, was the zealous action of Pinchas, and he was rewarded with the Brit Kuhunat Olam, the status of Kohen, which was not originally his or his descendants, because at the time that his grandfather Aaron, his father Elazar, and his uncles Nadav, Avihu, and Itamar were anointed to become Kohanim, and all their children to be born in perpetuity, Pinchas was already alive, which means he was bypassed for the kahuna. And here he was given the kahuna by God, and that means that Aaron and all of his descendants are Kohanim. How so? Aharon is a Kohen because he was anointed as a Kohen. Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar were Kohanim because they were anointed as Kohanim. Pinchas was a Kohen because God declared it so. All other descendants, well, with halachic exceptions, we won't get into that now either, of Aharon are Kohanim because they were born to a Kohen father. What I said I wasn't going to get into, just to be technical, and mention that a Kohen who has a child from a woman he's not allowed to marry, that child is not a Kohen. So it's possible for a person to be born of a Kohen and not be a Kohen himself. But the normal births without these kind of violations produce Kohanim generation after generation. Right after this account of Pinchas and what he did and what he got as Brit Shalom, we have the command to fight against Midian. Pinchas's actions managed to stop the plague against Israel from God in punishment for their worship of Baal Peor. And now comes the command to gather an army, to form an army, to fight against Midian for what they did. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Pinchas. Welcome back to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Pinchas and for the beginning of the 3 weeks. What you just heard now was a verse from the same psalm from which comes Im Eshkochech Yerushalayim. It is Psalm 137. It begins, Al Naharot Bavel, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. That leads into Eich Nashir Shir Hashem Alat Mat Nechar. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, etc. And that's followed by the words that you had at the beginning of this second half of the show. Remember, God, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. They said, tear it down to its very foundations. Very poignant and kind of echoing through Jewish history, because they were not the first people who wanted to tear down Jerusalem. Remember the destruction of Jewish sites and shuls in the old city after 1948 until 67, when we took it back. Well, we got it back, thanks to God. And that should be something we think of often. Okay, back to Parshat Pinchas. You have the command to form an army to fight against Midian. This battle does not take place until next week's reading in Matot, because there is a major digression here into a counting of the people. This is the counting at the end of the 40-year period of wandering, which is to supplement the census that was taken at the very beginning, after Yetziat Mitzrayim, after we came out of Egypt, at the beginning of the sojourn in the wilderness. And there are some interesting comparisons and contrasts in the numbers of the people, but we won't get into that now. Then we have a famous episode of the daughters of Tzelophehad, because the Torah has just said that only Kalev ben Yefuneh and Yehoshua ben Nun will be the only male adults who left Egypt who will enter the land of Israel. And in a complex calculation, the land will be apportioned to those who left Egypt and those who entered the land. Again, very complex, don't want to get into that now, but the Torah tells us of the following. Vatikravna benot Tzelophehad ben Chefer ben Gilad ben Machir ben Menashe lemishpachot Menashe ben Yosef. The daughters of Tzelophehad, and these are their names, Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moshe and Elazar HaKohen, since Aaron was gone already, and before the leaders of the tribes, and they said, our father died in the Midbar. He was not part of the rebellion of Korach against Moshe, which would have meant that he forfeited any claim to territory, but he died for his own sins. And why should we lose out on a plot of land in Eretz Yisrael, because we have no brothers? It seems that at the time it was thought that the laws of inheritance would be simply male offspring, and if there are no male offspring, it goes to brothers of the deceased or whatever. And apparently in the rest of the world it was not known or common that women could inherit. So they challenged, and they were answered by God with the laws of inheritance, which is not just an answer to them, but it is meant in perpetuity. The Jewish laws of inheritance are: a man is inherited by his sons, if he has them, and if he has no sons, by his daughters. And if he has neither sons nor daughters, then his brothers inherit, and then there's a whole complex of a family tree that goes on and on from there. Let me say now, before I get any further into the laws of inheritance, that there are two types of mitzvot in the Torah. I mean, there are many ways of subdividing mitzvot, but here's one of them. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifneichem. These are the statutes which you will teach the people, which you will place before the people. Mishpat is the term used for a mitzvah that is logical, reasonable, common sense, that any society, or many societies, would come up with on their own without being commanded. An example of a mishpat would be the laws of damages. One of the mitzvot in the Torah is to judge according to the laws of damages, which means if somebody is responsible for damaging somebody else's property, he has to compensate him. That is a mitzvah in the Torah, one of the 613 mitzvot. Yet it is categorizable as a mishpat, because you hear it and you say, yeah, that makes sense. And if he's only partially responsible, then he only pays partial compensation. Yeah, that makes sense. And if you go through all the laws of damages, I'll give you one other example. If your dog causes damage to a neighbor, to his body or his property, then there is an examination made, an investigation made, as to whether it was reasonable that the dog should have done that kind of damage, or it was a freak kind of thing. And depending upon whether it was to be expected or not, that's a factor in what compensation the owner of the dog has to pay the injured party. Reasonable. Makes a lot of sense. A little chihuahua does damage is not the same as a Rottweiler. So when you hear descriptions and details of the laws of damages, and I'm just using one example, you say, makes sense. Mishpat. Then there are mitzvot which are called chukim. A chok. A chok is not something society would come up with on its own. It's not logical. It's not common sense. Example, sha'atnez. You're not allowed to wear garments of wool and linen woven together. Can I wear cotton and linen? Yes. Can I wear cotton and wool? Yes. But not wool and linen. Can I make a tapestry to hang on my wall of wool and linen? Yes. You just can't wear it. There are more details, but you scratch your head and you say, well, certainly society would not come up with that on its own. And when you try to explain it, to understand it, it eludes common sense and logic. There are ideas which our sages share with us as some kind of God's thinking and message to the mitzvah of sha'atnez, but generally sha'atnez is considered a chok. And a chok and a mishpat are essentially different from each other. And yet we find in the laws of inheritance, in this week's parsha of Pinchas, an expression which is an oxymoron. Laws of inheritance are referred to as chukat mishpat. It's a hybrid term of chok and mishpat, and those usually would not be used in the same phrase. So, as a caveat right up front, when you look into the details of the laws of inheritance, you have to stop and say, there is an element here of chok, there's an element of mishpat, there are some things related to the laws of inheritance which we would say reasonable, I understand that, I understand its place, and then there are things that are very enigmatic. Sons inherit, if there are daughters, they are supported by their brothers, from the inheritance that the brothers received from the father, even if it means they go without. They have first obligation to take care of their mother and their sisters, and then themselves. So they get the benefit of the inheritance, but they get the responsibility of taking care of their sisters. Maybe that's part of the mishpat side. But then you have strange situations that could come about. I've used this example many times. A man has a son and a daughter. The daughter has 10 sons. The son has 1 daughter. Summarizing, there's a man with 2 children and 11 grandchildren. His 11 grandchildren include 10 boys from his daughter and 1 granddaughter from his son. The man's son and daughter are both killed in a skiing accident. So the man has now 11 grandchildren. And subsequently, the man dies. All of his property, his entire estate, goes to his 1 granddaughter, because she is the heir of his son, and a son inherits. And if the son is not alive, his heirs inherit. The 10 grandsons that came from the daughter do not inherit anything. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't sound reasonable. We certainly wouldn't come up with that on our own. But I have to repeat that phrase from the Torah, Chukat Mishpat. We're not really supposed to second-guess God in these kind of things. Now, with that, I must say the following. We have today a certain reality of finance that has created a body of legal and Jewish law, which we can summarize as kosher will. There are certain things that a man can't do. There are ways that he could accomplish what he would like to do, which are considered not favorable. And there are things that he could do to accomplish what he would like to do that we say that's okay. Now, I know that sounded very vague, but if a man has sons and daughters and he would like his estate to be divided among them equally, what he can't do by Jewish law is bequeath it that way. Because once he bequeaths something, the meaning of bequeath is, after I am gone, this is what shall happen to my money. And we say, the Torah says, not only can't you take it with you, you can't control it after you're gone. So, if he were to say it in that way, it would be considered a non-kosher will, and it would not be binding by Jewish law. That presents a lot of difficulties when Jewish law is not the law of the land, but you have Israeli law, and you have United States law, and British law, etc. And that creates all kind of problems. A kosher will, so to speak, would be a provision of a person to give gifts to his sons and daughters, and whoever else he wants to give it to, not to disinherit any of the real heirs, but to equalize or redistribute his wealth so that he doesn't have to rely on his sons supporting his daughters, for example. Very complicated. There are lawyers and rabbanim, and sometimes those are the same people who know how to accomplish this, and a Torah observant Jew should make sure that his wishes are not only conform to the rule of Jewish law, but are executed properly with proper documentation so that there won't be any clashes between local civil law and Jewish law and the wishes of the deceased. Enough said on that. All right, not enough said on that. One more point. The laws of inheritance are part of Torah from Sinai. They were given by God to Moshe in the first 40 days after revelation at Sinai. They were not transmitted to the people until the daughters of Tzelophehad came and made their case before Moshe and the people. And then the laws of inheritance were made known to the people in honor of the daughters of Tzelophehad, who expressed a passionate desire to be part of the settling of the land of Israel. And that is in stark contrast to a full generation of males who panicked with the words of the spies and did not want to go into the land of Israel. There's a very special piece now that comes up. God says to Moshe to ascend Har Ha'avarim Hazeh and see the land that he is giving to the people of Israel. And you shall see it, he says to Moshe, and you will die, you too, as Aaron your brother has died already, because of that business with May Merivah, and you will not go into the land. What follows that is a verse that's very familiar sounding, but different. Vaydaber Moshe el Hashem lemor. And Moshe spoke to God, saying. The variation of that, or this being the variation of the other, which is Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, is the most common verse in all of Torah. Has several other variations of Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe v'el Haron, or Moshe and Har Sinai, whatever. So we're talking probably 100 verses of the Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe type. And here is one Vayedaber Moshe el Hashem lemor. And you pause after that and you wonder, what in this one time that the Torah uses the language of Vaydaber Moshe el Hashem lemor, what's it going to be? Is he going to plead to be forgiven and to be given entry into the land? That's what he wants more than anything else. But that's not what it says. What he says to God, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot Lechol Basar, may Hashem, God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the assembly, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in. And let the assembly of Hashem not be like sheep that have no shepherd. Moshe Rabbeinu, the ultimate quintessential leader of the people, when faced with his imminent death, does not ask anything of him for himself of God. He asks God to please make sure there is a suitable leader to take over for him. Very, very special. And that leads to the public announcement of Yehoshua being Moshe's successor so that the transition will be smooth. What follows then till the rest of the Sedra, and we're running out of time, are the korbanot that I mentioned earlier, the korban tamid, the daily sacrifices, the musaf of Shabbat, the korbanot of Rosh Chodesh, where we are introduced also to the atoning nature of Rosh Chodesh and the accompanying chatat tzibur, public sin offering of a goat, in addition to the majority of the korbanot, which were burnt offerings for the Rosh Chodesh and for the festivals. Each one of the festivals now is accompanied by at least one chatat, korban chatat, a communal sin offering. Important to note, sin offerings are not hocus-pocus magic. This is, you're forgiven. It doesn't work like that. It must be accompanied by sincere repentance. It doesn't work unless it's accompanied by repentance. But it has that incentive and model and focus. Maybe that's the best word here, since I can't think of the other word I wanted to use, of the attention of the people towards atoning for sins as a community, in addition to whatever they have to atone for as individuals. This Shabbat, Parshat Pinchas, we bench Rosh Chodesh Av by announcing that Rosh Chodesh Menachem Av will be next Friday, Yom Shishi, and it is a month of that begins with sorrow, but develops into the comfort of the promises of the future. And on that note, I wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.